So we turn to the Book of Lamentation. And it is so unusual that we need to ask ourselves, why has the Lord provided such a book? Why is it in the scriptures? What useful purpose does it serve towards the Lord's people down the years? What I'm going to do now in introduction is just mention, but not in any particular order, a few of the themes that occupy the Book of Lamentation. And what I hope is that when they actually come up as we read the text, you'll recognize them, they'll come up as old friends, and you'll see what the Lord is doing. So, why has the Lord provided such a book? Why is it in the scriptures? What are its themes? First, I think before we do anything else, we need to notice that despite all the lamentations and the things to be lamented of, there is no note of resignation. There is no sense in which the one lamenting is given over to, well, whatever must be. There is no sense of resignation throughout the whole book. So there are a number of themes. I don't deal with them in order, the order that they come up. But there are things worth trying to fix in our minds so that when they do crop up in the book, we will recognize them and find them. Now, the first theme that I want you to notice, and which will help us in our Christian life, and which is relevant to us today, are the words of 1 Peter 4:17. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So Lamentations, if you like, is an exposition of the time that came when judgment began at the house of the Lord. And if it began then, it will continue now if similar circumstances prevail. So the first thing is, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And it follows from that, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The reflection on what Jerusalem is going through also contains within it, the end of chapter 1, for example, and in other places, the judgment of God that will come likewise upon those who've afflicted the people of God. So it is not inappropriate, for example, for the poor afflicted saint to pray that the Lord will return upon the heads of those who've brought this thing to pass their judgment. It is perfectly right to pray for their salvation. It is perfectly right to pray that we must not take vengeance. That's God's work. But it appears perfectly right in this book that those who have afflicted greatly the people of God, that they in their turn should undergo the same thing. Now that's good guidance, there's a good balance there. We must not pursue vengeance, we must not have vengeance in our heart. But if God is just and God is righteous, then those who afflict his people wrongfully do have to receive justice. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So that's one theme. The time is come, and it had come then, and it stands as a warning and a help to find our way through should it happen in our time or any other Christian's time. The time is come. The judgment must begin. And it begins at the house of God. And I've just touched upon this, but the second theme that comes up is God is not unrighteous when he judges. Let me refer you to Romans 3 and to verses 5 and 6. To Romans 3 and verses 5 and 6. The last part of verse 5. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? And you will find that from time to time as we read this book, that theme surfaces, that those who've perpetrated wickedness upon the Church of God, though it was the Church's fault, but those who perpetrated that wickedness and perhaps delighted in that wickedness shall undergo a similar judgment from God in their turn. And thirdly, this is a sad, sad world. And if we are to live in a sad, sad world, we must know how to lament without being downcast by it. It's a sad, sad world. And because it's a sad, sad world, it's a sad, sad church. And because it's a sad, sad church, it's a sad, sad world. It's a vicious circle. But the Reformation revived the scriptural view that kings were there in order to defend the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And if the nation doesn't do its work, the church can't do its work. And if the church can't do its work, then the nation just sinks into oblivion or whatever. It's a sad, sad world in which we live. And it's a sad, sad church situation. Now, lamentation involves two factors, sin and somebody or something that is loved. Lamentation in this book is over the city of God. But in general, we think lamentation is over the ruin, over the sin which has destroyed people we love, things we love. And you can think of lamentation in that way. Through their sin, through anybody's sin, have those we've loved been brought to ruin? Then we lament. The church lamented in the persecution and in the death of Stephen. They loved him. He was a prominent preacher. But ruin upon someone or something loved is the root cause of lamentation. Jesus said that the disciples would lament when he died and the world would rejoice, but that that situation would be turned on its end when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Doubtless we can all think of sad and ruinous situations that may have happened to our family, people we love, or people round about. Drugs may have brought them low. Alcohol may have brought them low. Sinful murder might have brought destruction to a family. But any sort of sin. And of course, above all this, death. Death is God's curse upon sin. And we lament when our loved ones die. They have died because of sin. They've died because death is the curse of sin. And we link those two things. Those we love and the sin that has brought them to destruction. The Book of Lamentation is, of course, full of it. And the object loved, if you like, it's the church, but it's also the church as a nation in those days. So the church and the world can go together, not the world, the church and the state can go together and be loved. Jeremiah loved the church. Now, what happens if sin abounds in the church? What happens if sin abounds in the land? I wonder if Jeremiah thought of himself as a failure. I'll come to that a bit later on. Prevention is better than cure. It is better to prevent sin than to seek to cure it afterwards. And this is a theme that does occur in this book of Lamentation. And I shall mention it later on. It'll be one of the friendly themes that comes back to us when we get there. How should an individual, thinking of Jeremiah as an individual, how should an individual Christian react? Perhaps the most significant expression in the Book of Lamentations is in that great chapter, chapter 3, which is entirely personal. And in verse 21, I recall God's dealings, and therefore I have hope. I recall God's dealings, and therefore I have hope. We are not to be so drowned, so overcome by the things that are wrong, by the things that are bad, by the things that bring destruction and death, that we lose hope. Lamentation, particularly in that great chapter 3, brings us to how an individual should react in the midst of all these alarms, not least that he should always have hope. It's a theme that occurs in Psalm 126. And perhaps it's worth mentioning here, because I don't know if when people read it, they spot it, really. But Psalm 126, it begins, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. We were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. That refers back to crossing the Red Sea and entering into the Promised Land. But there's a change in there. What does the next verse say? Turn again our captivity. They're in captivity again. That's prophesied by David as the captivity of Judea in the time of the Jeremiah. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south, the Negev. They're torrents. You understand the picture, don't you? Half of the year they're dried up, and the other half of the year they're overflowing and tumbling with water. And in a dry and barren time, we long and pray that there will be water. But you see what's being said here? The psalmist calls to what happened in times past, that the Lord ended that captivity, that he turned that captivity. And he therefore is confident that the Lord will turn the captivity in which he lives, or which he foretells, that of Judea. And the Lord will overcome by his return the captivity in which we find the world and ourselves and the nation. So the whole mood of the book of Revelation, though it is heavily, though it is heavily weighted with the sorrow of lamentation, the mood is, therefore, I have hope. Therefore, I have hope. So an individual may react. Think of the words of the hymn. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. There's change, there's decay, there's sin, there's ruin. But we pray for the Lord who changes not, to bring us safely through. One of the lessons there of the book of Lamentation. And then it comes up once or twice in the book, the need to consider our latter end. As in Deuteronomy 32:29, oh, that they would consider their latter end. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told what the Lord would do to those who turned away from him. I can find it in good time. In Deuteronomy 28. And this is what the Lord promised. First, he promised blessings. That's why I read again the Beatitudes. And then he promises curses. But look at the wording in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 13. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee from this day, to observe and to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go other gods. And in the curse, later on in the chapter in verse 37, you'll become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among the nations, if you abandon God. And Jeremiah is well versed in this language. His plea is constantly, remember the blessings and the curses of God. Do not turn away from him. Turn yourself to him. Reject all that comes in the way between you and God, and most notably idols. But the very language that is used there, of the Lord exalting them to be the head and not the tail, or them becoming the tail and not the head, is language which Jeremiah himself uses. So, if we consider our latter end, if we can consider what sin does to us, the punishment of God upon sin, if we may consider, if we go our own natural way, we shall fall. And what is part of the themes of the Book of Lamentation is that we might consider our latter end. It will come up. I just want you to spot it when it comes. And then, and I'll make this one the last one, but it's not to say there are not others. Heedlessness. Heedlessness. Aren't we aware that the world does not heed the gospel which we preach? Do them good, change their lives, save them for eternity. But they do not heed it. They go on in their chosen way. And these things that we hold so dear are just an aside. Well, in the first chapter of Lamentation, there's a verse, two or three verses, that speak most particularly of the Lord Jesus. But they do speak of heedlessness toward him and heedlessness towards the things of God. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Who cares? The world just goes on its way. It observed Jesus on the cross, takes no notice of his gospel, as if all things were going to continue as they always have. Heedlessness is a theme that occurs from time to time in Lamentations, and which will provoke our thinking as to whether we adequately and consistently elevate the things of the Saviour in our own lives. Well, they're the themes that keep occurring. Now, just a little bit before I get into chapter one, I'm not going to do it all today, just a little bit before we get into chapter one, about the structure of the book. Have a look at chapter one, the last verse. What verse is it? 22. How many letters are there in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. Psalm 119 has 22 times 8 verses, 176. 8 verse system for each letter. Turn over to chapter 2. How many verses does it have? The answer, guessed it, is 22. Turn over to chapter 3, and it has not 22, but 66. And even I know that 322 is a 66. And chapter 4, how many verses does it have? Well, the answer is 22. And chapter 5, how many verses does it have? The answer is 22. So this is a very poetical work. Jeremiah was given by the Lord a very sensitive spirit that he could write things like he writes here. The heart is desperately wicked, he could write. Who can know it? And here we have, in each chapter, an aid to memory, a mnemonic. Each verse in chapter 1 begins with the first letter of the alphabet, then the second, then the third, then the fourth, right through to the end. It is the same in chapter 2. The first verse is the first letter, the second verse is the second letter, and all the way through till you've got the 22 letters. Chapter 3 has 66, and it's each of the 22 letters three times. But they don't go through 22 letters and another lot of 22 and then another lot of 22. It's three verses of the first letter, three verses of the second letter, three verses of the third letter, and so on to the end. And in chapter 4, the first verse is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on through to the last letter at verse 22. Now, you know, I don't know Hebrew, and I'm in the hands of commentators and scholars, but they all say that for some unknown reason, they don't know, though chapter 5 has 22 verses, it wasn't written in the same way as the others. You know that verses were added later on in the history of the Bible. And some suspect, I rather suspect myself, that it was constructed, made to fit 22 verses so that it was like the rest of the book. The verses, anyway, were added at the end. But whereas the verses in the first few parts fit with each of the changed letters, they don't in the last. So it's an aid to memory, which in turn tells us that the Lord intended, Jeremiah intended, this book to be remembered, this book to be learned, the significance of this book to be taken hold of. Now, as I start at verse 1, I'll come back to Jeremiah. Verse 1, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? It's not a question, it's an exclamation. Oh, is this the city? Is this the state of the city? Now, that's what's grieving Jeremiah. Now, let me try and add to the force of that by reading to you a little bit of Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25 is the chapter in which Jeremiah prophesies that the captivity will be for 70 years. Grasp that. So Jeremiah knew by faith, and he'd had it written in his book, that the prophecy that 70 years would be the length of the time of the captivity. A 10-year-old would be 80. A 20-year-old would be 90. He might remember something. But for the vast majority, they'll only remember the land in which they've been taken captive. And indeed, we know they didn't all want to come back when the time came. And what do we see in Lamentations 1:1? How doth the city sit solitary, but a sad state? Once it was full of people. Oh, it's become like a widow, and it's dreadful to see. What does this tell us? It tells us this, that though Jeremiah knew that there would be that there would be an end, that there would be 70 years. It was quite a different matter to be in the middle of it. So I'd say 70 years the Lord will bless, but 70 years is a long time in people's lives. And when you're going through it, it's not the same as what you in theory know about it. And the great help we get out of Lamentations 1 is that it's, if you're in the midst of it, it's not quite the same as head knowledge. It strikes you more fervently and could destroy your faith. And that's why Lamentations is important. In the middle of it all, Jeremiah, who knows that there will be a restoration, still feels grieved to see the state of the city. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? It's not a great jump to think about churches, is it? There once used to be a church in free church in every village, almost without exception. They got closed. But probably there was a local church near enough to your persuasion. And then they got closed. And gradually the church has become solitary. And this lovely expression that comes up in verse 4. The ways of Zion do mourn. Isn't that poetical? The roads that used to see thronging crowds of people going to church or going to Jerusalem mourn because no one treads that way again. But isn't it powerful? What a dreadful thing it is when people do not tread the way to the Lord's house and to the fellowship of his people. And how has that happened? Why has it happened? Well, it's because she turned aside from the things of God. We do not have to do much thinking, do we, to think of the ways in which the church, both in our times and in earlier generations, has gone astray. It went astray into liberalism in the late 18th century. Sorry, the late 19th century. And it's gone astray in matters of charismaticism. And in these latter days, it's gone astray, supporting all the worldly evils that he hates in order to conform with the world. And that's the reason. The church has abandoned its faith, and therefore it's solitary. Therefore its influence is minimal. Therefore there's just a remnant. And it hurts. It hurts those who love the Lord's people. It hurts those who love the Lord's church. It hurts those who love our land in its once Protestant state. And Jeremiah feels deeply, though he knows that there will be an end of it, he feels deeply the trouble, the things that have happened, and there are consequences. If people won't come and hear the gospel, the vast majority of them will not hear of eternal life and enter into damnation. That's sad. I often think of the people round about where we live here, some of whom we've reached for Monday Club. I don't know who'll be saved and who won't, but what a terrible thing for those who pass by. Heedless. And the more the ruin of the church, the more there will be those who go to hell and who are heedless, as it was in Judea. And of course, their captivity was a picture of their being bound in sin, with its ultimate result of destruction. Jeremiah felt it very deeply. And it is appropriate for the people of God to mourn deeply. The church they love is going astray. Perhaps the church they were brought up in, perhaps the church they once worshipped. You feel it. It's right that we should feel it. You may exclaim to the Lord, what a wonderful thing, what a terrible thing, but what a wonderful thing that thou hast saved us. What a terrible thing that so many have gone astray, so many are heedless, but it's all because of the sin of the church. Judgment begins at the house of God, for they have fallen from their first love, they've fallen from their prime responsibility to preach the gospel. I hope this study, a little study, not a deep one, of the book of Revelation will help to stir our hearts and our emotions and beseech the Lord that he will yet bless his church. But if he chooses not to, we certainly pray for his coming again, when light shall once again shine in the total darkness of this world. For if the Lord turned again our captivity, and if the Lord saved millions, there would still be millions unsaved. But when he returns, there will be total light and a new heaven and a new earth. I trust you will find profit from this book of Revelation. Amen.